We've discovered a powerful prophet at the end of the Old Testament. His name is Malachi. And the book of Malachi was a prophecy that was given by the one whose name is the title of the book. And all we know about him is that he is Malachi. He is God's messenger, which is what his name means, is my messenger. And he preached the word of God in a difficult time. And that is the people of God, the Israelite people, are living at the end of a prophetic age, and there's going to be a curtain of silence that's going to come over them. Malachi is the last word from God before there's going to be a period of about 400 years where there's going to be no more word from God until John the Baptist steps out of the Judean wilderness preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So his message is really, really important. And those who were there contemporary with Malachi would have done well to have listened to what it was that he was preaching. They were in bad shape. They were in a very backslidden condition as far as God was concerned. And I guess the word that I've tried to use to describe the condition they were in is the word ruin. They were living in a city of ruins. And that is, the city of Jerusalem, while was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 B.C., but it was still largely in ruins. Even though that the temple had been rebuilt, part of the walls, some of the houses, some of the city had been rebuilt, but much of it was still lying in ruins even after this many years. Their city was in ruins, and their economy was in ruins as well. And that is that because of crop failures and the high unemployment, as we would call it today, heavy taxation upon them by the Persians, and many of the Jews were just living in financial hardship, and they were selling everything they could, everything they had, and even some of them were forced even to sell their children into slavery just because they couldn't feed them. They were in that bad of shape. Their economy was in bad shape, and they also were living in political ruin. Militarily, they were in ruin. They were vulnerable to their enemies. Their enemies surrounded them, were making life hard for them. It was an extremely difficult time. And at the heart of it all, of all of this ruin, was spiritual ruin. And that's where Malachi is concentrating his message from God on. If they would just get right with God, God promised that he would bless them. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 and verse number 7, the verse that may be the theme of the entire book, God exposes the fact that they had gone away from his ordinances. He said, from the time of your fathers, you've been going away from my ordinance and have not kept them. That is, the law that God revealed, the covenant that God made with them, they had violated and had not kept. They had turned away from God. But God promises them, if you'll return to me, I will return unto you. And it's a promise from God. You turn back to me and I'll turn back to you. And the context of that means that God's going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. God will bless them. Let me just remind you again, the key to experiencing the blessing of God is those who will walk with him, those who will turn to him and walk with God. And I want to remind you, the key to success in any society is indeed the divine blessing. The blessings of God. And the blessings of God were being withheld. It was as though the heavens were shut up and they were living in ruin. And the reason why is because they were God's covenant people. And God, when he made a covenant with Abraham, and then of course when he gave the law to Moses, when he revealed that law to Moses, he told him, if you'll obey the law, I'll bless you, but if you don't, I will curse you. You've got a choice between blessings and cursings. And these folks in Malachi's day had chosen to walk away. They had chosen to turn away from the principles that God had laid out. And as a result, instead of being blessed, they were living under a curse. They were reaping the consequences of their disobedience to God. They were living, therefore, in ruin. So Malachi says you need to turn back to God. Return to God. Now, we've discovered that there are three basic things in the book of Malachi steps towards returning to God. If I'm going to return to God, what do I need to do? Number one, receive the word of God. That is, they need to hear the word of God, what Malachi is preaching. I spent some time talking to you about that in a previous message. I said to you that they need to remember the love of God. We discovered in chapter number 1, at the beginning of the chapter, they were doubting that God loved them. If God loved them, then why are they going through all these terrible times? lives. If God cared anything about them, why are they going through all these terrible times? And God told them, revealed to them, gave them evidence that He loved them like nobody else loved them. He does love them. And God revealed that to them, and they need to remember that God really does love them. And not only did they need to receive the Word of God and remember the love of God, but I've said to you that they need to respond to the holiness of God. One of the emphases in the book of Malachi is that God is holy. That means that God is set apart and sinless. That means that He is God and there's none like Him. There's none like Him. He's a holy and righteous God. And a holy and righteous God, ladies and gentlemen, demands and deserves to be feared and to be reverenced and to be respected and not to be disrespected. And we find that Malachi is preaching this message, reminding them that God is holy and they have disrespected the holiness of God. I've said to you in previous messages that they need to have an experience like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. Whenever Isaiah got into the presence of God and these heavenly creatures, the seraphim, were flying, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and all that Isaiah could do was cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." He began to confess his sinfulness before God, and before it was all over, God had him cleaned up and ready to use him. They need to have an experience like that in their life. And that is, they need to become aware of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of their sin and be brought to a point of brokenness before God. And so Malachi lays the case out there, and it begins with the priest. And that is, the priests are the first ones who need to return to God. These are the leaders of the nation. And he tells them they need to return to God, and he exposes the fact that they have dishonored the person of God, and they have disrespected the very name of God. And in the sacrifices they were offering, people were bringing these mutilated animals and diseased animals, and these priests are offering them as sacrifices to God. And God said He was tired of it and wanted them to shut the doors of the temple and put out the altar fires. He did not want their offerings anymore. Not only in their service, but remember their service. The Bible says in chapter 1 of verse 13 and following that they were saying what a weariness it is to serve God. The priests were. Serving God is weary. We're tired of serving God. And they were snuffing at it. They were turning up their nose at serving God. They were tired of serving God. Listen to me now. When you give God less than your best and you get tired of serving God, you might as well mark it down. And that is, you backslid on God and need to repent and get right with Him. The priest needed to get right with God. And then he starts dealing with the people. In chapter number 2, we discovered he turns to the people. You see, because of the fact that the priests were corrupt, they had caused the people to stumble. And they also had become sinful and corrupt, and they needed to return to God as well. Now, some of you were here this past Lord's Day, and we discovered that one of the evidences, as Malachi lays it out, he exposes the corruption of the people. One of the evidences of the corruption is in their homes. What was going on in their family life? You and I discovered this past Lord's Day two things that were happening in the homes in Malachi's day that Malachi exposes as being sinful and corrupt. And of course, one of them was intermarriage, and the second one was divorce. We discovered that Jewish men were divorcing their wives. And they were taking then idol-worshipping women. These are not Jewish proselytes. These are women who still worshipped idols, and marrying them and bringing them into their home. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when God's people, who've been set apart as His people by a holy God, whenever they start divorcing their spouses and marrying those who don't know God, you can mark it down. We've got a problem with sin and corruption, and they were backslid on God. Listen, the very heritage of God, the very future of the nation is at stake. God had them set apart as a special nation, the one through whom the Messiah would eventually come. And so the future of the nation was at stake with these divorces and intermarriages that was taking place. And Malachi, like Ezra, the generation before, and Nehemiah, was horrified at what he saw. And so he called it out. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are really who we are whenever we're at home, aren't we? Our sin and corruption shows up at home. It works itself out in our family life. So we find that the sin of the people, the corruption of the people, was evident, first of all, in their homes. But I want you to notice with me tonight that their sin and corruption was also evident in their words. Not only was it evident in their homes, but it was also evident in their words. Look at verse number 17, the last verse of chapter number 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yeah, you say, wherein have we wearied him? Malachi, you say we've wearied God with our words. I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean we've wearied God with our words? Let me just clarify for just a moment. And that is that God, when the Bible says that God is wearied here, it doesn't mean that God is like you and I are and that God gets tired. But I tell you what it means is that God is terribly grieved with these individuals. And he's grieved with them because of their words. And they're asking what? Have you ever done that? When I was growing up, one of the first responses, and it's a defensive response, when I got caught doing something or saying something I shouldn't was, what? What? You remember, don't you? You probably did the same thing, or maybe you remember your kids doing that. Now that I'm a little bit older and a little bit wiser, I know that when somebody does that to me, or my grandkids do that, if I say, what are you doing? They say, what? I know automatically they're up to something, aren't they? Yeah. Well, we find here that that's what these folks say. What? What do you mean we've wearied the Lord with our words? Wherein have we wearied him? And we find that Malachi identifies what they have been saying. He says, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? And by the way, in chapter number 3, when we get there, we'll find out that he gets even more direct about some of the things that they had been saying, some of the words and things that they had been saying that was offensive to a holy God. Now, you remember this, and that is that God's not like a big grandfather up in the sky. God is a holy and righteous God. And listen to me now, what you and I say, the words that we say, God takes into account. Now, when God came here to this earth in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ, he exposed our words for where they come from. Listen to what he said in Matthew chapter number 12. In Matthew chapter number 12, the Bible says in verse number 34, Jesus speaks and he says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word spoken, given account of in the day of judgment. Jesus exposed here the significance of words. That is what we say. You know, sometimes we'll say something, I've mentioned this before, sometimes we'll say something and after we've said it, we realize that God has sent a little hot water and then we'll say, I didn't mean to say that. Yeah, you did. Or you wouldn't have said it. See, what comes out of our mouth is a revelation of what is in our heart. That is what's on the inside of us. And that is when somebody says something that is corrupt, it's because there's corruption on the inside. If somebody says something that is wrong, it's because they've been deceived in their heart. If somebody says something that is just, I don't know what a better word would be, it's just foolish, it's because they've got foolishness on the inside of them. And that is what we say. Hey, some people say good things because God did a good work on the inside of them and they're out sharing good things. And that is what is in your heart eventually will come out. It's kind of like the old preachers used to say, and that is what's down in the well. Guess what? That's what's going to come up, isn't it? And every once in a while, what is down on the inside of your well comes up. And you know how it gets out, don't you? And that is it gets out through your mouth. Well, we find here that God said, I'm grieved and weary with you because of what it is that you have been saying. They were saying three things that are brought out by Malachi in particular. Number one, they were saying that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, you know the reason why they're saying that. They're saying that God can't distinguish between good and evil, and he thinks that evil is good. Yeah, must be. The only way to explain why it is that those ungodly heathen nations around them that worship idols are prospering and doing well, and those who are God's people, they're going through all this suffering that they're going through there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The only way to explain it in their mind is that apparently those that do evil are good in the sight of God, and that God delights in evildoers. They're good in His sight, and He delights in evildoers. Either that's the case, or secondly, the other possibility is that God is off somewhere out there and isn't paying attention to what's going on. One or the other. They're saying that everyone that doeth good, evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth him, or otherwise, where is the God of judgment? Either God delights in evil, or if God despises evil, then He must be off somewhere taking vacation. Where's He at? Why isn't He here judging these evildoers and blessing us as His people? Well, we're bringing the sacrifices. I mean, I know it's not the best, but at least it's something. I mean, why is God must delight in evil? Hey, maybe you have felt that way at some point in your life. Maybe the thought has crossed your mind. It's not unusual, by the way. We have some accounts in the Old Testament of some of the prophets, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and others, who were going through a very discouraging and difficult time, who wondered, where is God at? Maybe you've been through a difficult time, and maybe you've wondered that as well. But there's more going on here than just that. And that is what they are saying, ladies and gentlemen, reveals a complete misunderstanding of the holiness of God. As a matter of fact, when you begin to read what the Bible says, you begin to realize what an affront to God this must have been for them to say this. In Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 20, here's what we read about. Here's what we read in that great chapter. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 20. Isaiah announces judgment. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah said, he prophesied judgment upon them, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Now listen to me now, even with Isaiah's prophecy still at hand, they were saying that God said that evil is good. Think about it now, in Isaiah, the judgment of God is pronounced upon those who say that evil is good. And in Malachi's day, a generation later, they're accusing God of saying that evil is good. What I'm trying to get you to see is this is not just some passing comment that can just be let go. They're accusing God of what He said was deserving of judgment. Something's not right. Their view of God has been, they become disillusioned in their view of God. Why, in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse number 15, the Bible says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Yet those who justify the wicked, who try to make the wicked look right and the righteous look bad, the Bible says it's an abomination to God. To call good evil and to call evil good. And yet that's what they were saying about God. That everybody does evil in God's sight, it must be good. He must delight in evildoers. Either that or He's gone somewhere not paying attention. If he's a righteous, holy God, then where's He at? Where is the God of judgment? There's some interesting psalms, and I don't have time to deal with them all tonight, but you can read some of them. For example, in Psalm 37. And also in Psalm 73, you'll see the psalmist struggling with this idea of being envious of those who are evil and prospering. Envious of the evil and the prospering. Psalm 73 is especially interesting, and I'll let you read it on your own. But the psalmist says that he went out and looked at all the prosperity of the wicked, and he wondered about it and wondered how they could be prospering, and became envious and jealous of them until he said, I saw the end. Until I saw what happened at the end. One of the psalms that I love is Psalm 49. I'll read it because it's very short. And in Psalm 49, listen to what the Bible says. In Psalm 49, and I'll just read the last few verses of it. The whole psalm is this way, but listen to the last few verses. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. Yeah, when you're doing well, you think you're great, you're rich, you're wealthy, prospering, and everybody loves you. But he shall go down to the generation of his fathers. Just like his fathers and ancestors died, he'll go to the same destiny. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts, the animals that perish. Well, it's easy, isn't it, to look at those who are prospering when you're suffering and think that God favors those folks, but not me. The psalmist said, don't be short-sighted. Watch, because one of these days death will come, will end that party. And those who don't know the Lord will be suffering in agony for all eternity. In Malachi's day, they're looking around at the nations that are prospering. And here they are now for a generation going on two now. And they're still struggling and saying, does God care? He blesses those who are evil, but not his own people. Where is the God of judgment? Why is God allowing all of this to go on? It'd be easy for Christians in locations in our world today to have the same kind of attitude, would it not? And that is those who are suffering greatly just because they are believers. Suffering greatly while others who are wicked and evil and idolatrous are prospering at their expense. It would be easy to become disillusioned and think maybe the God has forgotten. But ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you that he has not. Where is the God of judgment? Malachi says, I'll tell you where he's at. Look at chapter 3 now, back in our text. In verse number 1, behold, stop and consider this. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek. Yeah, they're asking, where is the God of judgment? Well, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come. Notice though where he's going to come to, his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, yeah, he is the messenger of the covenant, ladies and gentlemen. The very covenant that they have broken, he's coming. The one who is the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi makes it clear here, ladies and gentlemen, that the very one, the Lord is going to come. And when he comes, his coming will be personal. He himself will come one of these days. He sure will. The messenger of the covenant. I think I know who that is, don't you? He's the one who fulfilled the covenant. He's the one who fulfilled the old and established the new. I think I know who he is. Now Malachi prophesies here that there will be a messenger who will prepare the way before the Lord. Isaiah prophesies that as well in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, that we don't have time to read tonight. Now, this idea of a messenger going before the face of the Lord is it refers to an ancient custom that was related to a king's travels. Whenever a king wanted to journey to some distant part of his kingdom or to another land, to make a personal visit somewhere, he would send a trusted servant to prepare the way before him. And that servant would arrange for workers to build roads for him to travel on. Roads would be cut through mountains and forests and over dangerous streams for the king to travel on. It would take a lot of planning and preparation for a king to go from one place to another in many instances. The king's highway had to be smooth. It had to be leveled. Obstacles to safe travel had to be cleared away. Nothing could be in the way that would hinder the king's progress or that would endanger his safety. And so a way had to be prepared. This was the forerunner, the one who went before the king to prepare the way. And here we find that Malachi is prophesying that before the Lord comes, there is going to be a messenger, one who is going to come, and he's going to prepare the way. Now, he's not going to build roads. He's going to deliver a message. Ladies and gentlemen, we know that this is a reference to none other than John the Baptist himself. The Bible affirms that for us, that is, that quotes these very prophecies in the Gospels. For example, in Mark chapter number 1, listen to what the Bible says. Mark chapter number 1. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, it says in verse number 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, right from the book of Malachi that you and I just read. And then we discover that that very one is John the Baptist. It's John. Luke affirms that in Luke chapter number 7. And that is that John is the one who is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi chapter number 3. And indeed he is. Now this forerunner was also responsible to announce the king's coming and to provide an appropriate welcome for him. So the forerunner prepares the way, the king's highway. And when the highway is prepared, ladies and gentlemen, it's the forerunner who announces to a community the king is on its way. They couldn't just look at their phones and know the king was coming. They couldn't just turn on the local news and know that the king would be there at a certain time. No, they sent a forerunner beforehand to announce that the king would be there, that the king was on his way. He was about ready to arrive. Do you know that our Lord, when he came, he had such a forerunner as well? The great king of the ages, when he arrived on this planet, born in Bethlehem, when he began his ministry, there was one named John the Baptist, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible says in John chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 29, that he announced that this is him, this is the one, this is the one whose shoe latchet, I'm not worthy to unloose, whose shoes I'm not worthy to carry. This is him, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world in John chapter number 1. He announced the coming of the king. He shared the message that is, the kingdom is at hand. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. The king has indeed arrived. And Malachi tells us here that the Lord will send his messenger to prepare the way before him. Now the reason why is because he's going to make a personal visit. That is, just like a king would make a personal visit to some distant city, even so the great king of the ages is going to come. The great messenger of the covenant, that is the Lord of glory, is going to come one of these days. He'll send a forerunner to prepare the way because he's going to make a personal appearance on this planet. He will come. The king is coming, ladies and gentlemen. And listen to me now. The coming of the king here that's referred to in Malachi chapter number 3 engulfs everything about our Lord's first coming on into his second coming. The prophecies here begin with the first coming of Christ when John the Baptist announced that the king has come. But listen, the prophecies that are prophesied here are not completed until the second coming of Jesus Christ. It begins with his first coming and completed with his second coming. The God of judgment, the holy God, the very one whose covenant that they have broken, the one that they've been bringing these diseased animals to offer as sacrifices, the one whose service they've snuffed at, the holy, righteous God of the universe is going to come. He will. He'll send his forerunner who will go before him. And by the way, when you read here in verse number one, it becomes obvious that when he comes, he's going to come, and the Bible says he's going to come suddenly, and he's going to come to his temple. Unexpectedly, here he comes, and he shows up at his temple. I like that, and the reason why is because it just happens to be his temple, doesn't it? Oh yeah, he's the owner of the temple, and he's going to show up. It just reminds me of what Jesus said one day whenever he told a group of people criticizing him and his disciples for their Sabbath day observances. When they criticized them, and Jesus told them that there is one greater than the temple standing right there in their midst. You might remember that in Matthew chapter number 12, verse number 6. Because you know the reason why it's greater than the temple is because he is the very one who owns the temple. It is his. Now, the fact that the God of judgment is going to come to his temple is significant in verse 1. You see, the Jews wanted the Lord to come and judge their enemies, didn't they? Where is the God of judgment? I mean, why doesn't he come and judge these evildoers? And Malachi's message is this, that the Lord's first stop when he comes, it's going to be the temple. When the God of judgment comes, he's not coming to judge the Gentiles, but he's coming to deal with the Jews. He's going to come to his temple. It's interesting that Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin at the house of God. Some of you might remember the account in John 2 when the Lord showed up one day at the temple. They certainly weren't expecting this. The Bible says when he looked around and he saw the corruption inside the temple. They were bringing animals and they were selling animals in the temple and to be offered as sacrifices. They had a racket going in the temple area in the first century. And that is that they would bring their animals and the priest would say, that animal's not good enough. You're going to have to go in here and buy one of these animals. And so they go in there to buy an animal, which of course, no doubt the price was inflated. And they were all, the priest and especially the high priest were getting a kickback. And so people were buying animals in the court of the Gentiles. The place where Gentiles are supposed to come and hear the word of God, they turned it into a place of merchandise where animals were being sold and where coins were being exchanged from the currency in the land to the temple currency, the shekel, and they were making money and kickbacks off of that. Jesus saw all of that, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says he made a whip and he began to drive the animals out of that area and he began to overturn the money changers' temple and nobody could stop him. The Lord of the temple showed up and he began to clean house. That wouldn't be what they would be expecting in Malachi's day. That the Lord would come suddenly into his temple. Now the fact that the Lord of Judgment is coming to his temple is significant so that they would realize that they themselves are the ones who are corrupt. That they need to turn back to God. He's coming. His coming is going to be personal. His coming is going to be purifying. The Bible says in verse number 2 of chapter number 3, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The Jewish people had been despising the things of God. And yet they at the same time they were longing since their return from captivity for the glory of God to return to the nation. Sure, they thought that whenever the glory of God returned to the temple, they would be a time of rejoicing for them and terrible sorrow for their enemies. But Malachi makes it clear here, when the Lord comes to his temple, no one will be able to stand. When the God of judgment comes, it's not going to be a time of glory for the Jewish people. It's going to be a time of purifying for them. The Bible says here, be like the refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. The idea of the refiner's fire is the process of refining fine metals like silver and gold. And that is that those who refined fine metals like silver and gold, they would put them in the fire. They would melt them down and melt the impurities out of them. And even so, the fires of judgment, the God of judgment is going to come and the fires of judgment are going to fall. And ladies and gentlemen, the Jewish people are going to be refined and purified as gold and silver is refined in the fire. The Jews were corrupt. And it'll be the fires of divine wrath. At the end of the age, ladies and gentlemen, the fires of divine wrath that will heat up, that their corruption will be purged out. Not only is there going to be a refiner's fire, but the idea of fuller's soap is also important. The fuller was an ancient term that was used to describe somebody who laundered clothes. The soap that fullers used was prepared by a lye substance that was obtained from ashes of certain plants that grew in the salt marshes along the Dead Sea. And the fuller's soap was hard on the hands, but it was effective in removing dirt and stains from the clothing. And there were people who did that, fullers. That's what they did. And the Bible says, and with the Lord's coming, he's not only going to burn away the corruption and sin like a refiner's fire, but he's also going to wash away their filthy stains. You say, Pastor, how in the world is the Lord going to do that? I think I know how, don't you? Oh yeah, he's going to come, ladies and gentlemen. He's going to come the first time. And when he comes the first time, Jesus is going to pay the price for our sins at the cross. The answer to the sin problem is the person named Jesus. And when he came the first time, he came and he paid the price for our sin. And the only cleansing there is, the only washing and purging there is, comes from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's only through his blood that there's forgiveness of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, there's only through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that anybody can be made right with God. Ezekiel prophesied about a time in the end when God will make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, that God will indeed cleanse their hearts, give them a new heart, take away their old fleshly heart, their old stony heart, and give them a fleshly heart, that he'll wash away, cleanse them of all of their sins, put a new spirit on the inside of them. Prophesied in Ezekiel 36, he was looking forward to that time. And ladies and gentlemen, that began with the first coming of Jesus Christ. It'll be completed when he comes the second time. Did you know, according to Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7, according to the book of Acts, do you know that Jews begin to turn to Christ on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, these same Jews that were corrupt and ungodly and separated from God, all of a sudden now have their sins washed away and right in the sight of God. And according to verses 3 and 4, this purifying process was going to be especially targeted for the sons of Levi. Look at it in verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, this is the priestly tribe, and purge them as gold and silver, that they then may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to clean up the sons of Levi so that they can offer up an acceptable sacrifice. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews, multitudes, thousands of them that began to turn to Christ? And do you know, lo and behold, according to Acts chapter number 6 and verse number 7, do you know that there were even many priests who began to turn to Christ as well in those early days of the church in Jerusalem? Many priests, the Bible says also, were obedient to the faith. People are being saved. Their hearts are being cleansed. They're now getting right with God. That is in Jerusalem and in Judea. But listen to me now. This cleansing, this purifying, is especially going to heat up at the end of the age. One of these days, there's going to be a time of judgment and wrath known as the day of the Lord that's going to take place on this planet in the end. And ladies and gentlemen, it's going to be during that time that there are going to be many Jews who've rejected Christ, who are going to realize that he is their Messiah and he is their Christ, and they're going to turn to him and receive him. While the fires of judgment are being poured out, they're going to be Jews turning to Christ. And they're going to come out clean like they'd been down to the fullers, white as snow. The God of judgment is coming. His coming is going to be personal. It's going to be purifying. It's also going to be fearful. Verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, false swearers, those are liars, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So Malachi makes it clear that when the Lord comes, it's going to be a time of judgment. And he tells us specifically who is going to be witnessed against or condemned by the judge. Sin is going to be brought to the light. The first group are sorcerers. Sorcerers are those who are involved in witchcraft, which was strictly off limit to God's people. those who were involved in that, according to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 27, would be stoned to death with stones. Present day forms of this practice would include Satan worshiping. It would be the horoscopes, fortune telling, attempts to communicate with the dead, various forms of magic, as well as use of potions and drug abuse to enhance trances. All of that comes under the heading of sorcery. A second group that would be judged would be the adulterers. God strictly forbidden them in the Ten Commandments not to commit adultery. The third group would be judged would be the false swearers, those who give false testimony, those who are liars. Again, the Ten Commandments strictly forbid lying. Now listen to me now. God, the Bible says when the Lord comes, He's going to judge the sorcerers, the adulterers, the liars. And the fourth group are those who oppress those who are less fortunate in society. Talking about hired workers, widows, orphans, foreigners, those who oppress those who are less fortunate in society, who've kept back their hired hands' wages, had oppressed widows and orphans to enrich themselves, had violated foreigners who lived in their midst. The Bible says here that they will come under judgment. God warned them about that in Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. In the New Testament, James warns about it in James 5, verses 1 through 8. God says He's going to come and judge them based on how they've treated the less fortunate in society. The final group of people that the Lord condemned consists of those who do not fear Him. They don't fear Him. The most serious charge against these folks is the fact that they did not fear God. To fear God means to regard Him with respect and reverence. It means that I'm more concerned about what God says and God thinks than I am anybody else. If God says bring the great best sacrifice, I don't care what the neighbors are doing, I'm bringing the best sacrifice because I fear God. They did not fear God. Men do not fear God today. The Bible says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, to not fear God is to be foolish. It's the foolish person who does not fear Almighty God. But they did not respect Him and did not fear Him. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean by the fear of God. Well, let me put it this way. My mom and dad raised me to fear them. And when I say fear them, I mean respect and reverence them as my parents. And there were times, no doubt, as I was growing up, I don't remember all of them, but there were times whenever one of my friends at school may want me to do something or say something and get involved in something, may tempt me to do something, and I decided that I was not going to do what they told me to do, and the reason why is because I was more concerned about what Mom and Dad said. I was more concerned about what Mom and Dad thought and said than I was those buddies at school that were wanting to do things that Mom and Dad said not to do. Now listen to me now. When you're more concerned about what God says and God thinks than you're about anything else, that's when you know you fear Him. But those who don't care about what God says or what God thinks do not fear God. They don't fear Him. And the Bible says here that they will come under divine judgment. Where is the God of judgment? They would say in Malachi's day. And Malachi say He's coming. And when He comes, He's going to bring judgment upon sorcerers, adulterers, liars, those who oppress the less fortunate in society. And all of a sudden, this generation in Malachi's day is wondering whether or not they themselves are going to be the one under divine judgment because they have not feared God. They've disrespected their own God. His coming is going to be fearful. You want Him to come, but it'll be a fearful coming. And then let me say to you finally in closing, His coming will be merciful. The Bible says in verse number 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." The immutability of God, that God is forever the same and does not change. That's good news and bad news. That means the God of judgment judges, ladies and gentlemen, and He does not change. There's nobody going to be able to convince God that he should not judge the liars. He's going to judge them. God does not change. But it's good news as well. And the reason why it's good news is because of the fact that God had made some promises to the Jewish people. Malachi said, listen, the only reason why you're not consumed and not completely destroyed in verse number 6 is because God hasn't changed His mind about His covenant. He made some promises to Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. He made a promise to David about a king that was set on his throne that would reign forever. And ladies and gentlemen, no matter how bad these Jewish people in Malachi's get, doesn't matter how corrupt they become, God is going to be faithful to his promise and will not change. And that's the reason why that God says, though judgment will come, you're not going to be completely consumed, because I am not finished with you yet. Amen. Oh yeah. I'm not done with you yet. And ladies and gentlemen, listen to me now. The fact that there is right now, on the map that you look at, if you look at a contemporary map, a nation called Israel, it is because God has not changed his mind. He made some promises, and he's going to keep them. And the fact that that nation exists, the fact that that nation is again a nation after centuries of not being so, is evidence that this coming that Malachi is prophesying about is getting closer and closer and closer. One of these days, what the Lord began with his first coming, he'll complete at his second coming. Where is the God of judgment? He's coming. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, your people, what you're trying to reveal to us. We pray, Father, that you would speak to hearts tonight. Father, those who do not fear and respect you, that God, you'll correct that on the inside. Those who love money more than you, Father, those, Lord, who love things and love this world, God, would you correct on the inside of their hearts that they would realize that you're a holy and righteous God, that you deserve, number one, to be the first place in our lives. Father, thank you for what you're going to do. Use us for your glory. Help us to sound the word, as Malachi did, about who God is, about who you are, and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. By the way, remember,